I want you to take a second, and I want you to think about the most prolific storyteller in your life. I don't care who it is, if it's your brother, your sister, a professor, maybe. Think about them for a second. Picture them. Mine is my father. And before we go on, there are two things you need to know about him. He is the storyteller in my life. Whenever he's around, he's the only one talking because he's just telling stories the whole time. And the other thing you need to know about my dad is that he's a cop. Okay? So, got that established. Let's talk about traffic cones. So my dad was in a training a few years ago where they told him that if there is a high-speed chase on the highway that's kind of going across multiple cities, you can radio ahead to another city and they can put traffic cones out in a way that subtly runs the person who's leading the chase into a wall. And my father thought that sounded absolutely ridiculous. And he didn't believe it until he had the opportunity to try it out. And so the story goes, there's a chase coming down I-90 out of Cleveland towards my hometown, Avon Lake. And some of the other police stations radio ahead to Avon Lake and they say, hey, chase is coming through your town. And so the Avon Lake Police Department says, all right, we're going to do it. We're going to try out this traffic cone thing. There's some construction going on 90 right now, and we'll just move those cones very subtly across the freeway. We'll clear the freeway, and this person's going to maybe just blow through the cones or run into the wall. And so the chase comes in. The car starts following the traffic cones, and sure enough, smashes into the median wall and slows to a stop, and the guy stopped on his own, and my dad couldn't believe it. So the idea here is when someone's in a high-speed chase, they're just they're thinking out of their survival. They're like in full survival mode, and their brain isn't thinking about what's really going on. And so they tap into their conditioning. They're just automatically going to follow things that they know to follow. And one of those things that we all know to not pass through are traffic cones. And so they jump into autopilot, and they follow the traffic cones directly into the wall, and it turns out that their conditioning is their downfall. I thought this was the most fascinating story in the world, and so I figured I'm going to go on the World Wide Web, and I'm going to find a video to show you what this looks like, and it turns out this does not exist. It is not a real thing. There's no shred of evidence of this ever happening in the entire vastness of the internet, and what I realize is I've been conditioned to believe my father and his stories. So even though the story is not actually true, it's okay because the principle still follows, this idea of conditioning. If you see traffic cones on the roadway, what do? You follow them. And so that's oftentimes a very good thing. Those traffic cones are a very good thing. That conditioning is a very good thing because what do the traffic cones keep you from? Potholes, construction workers. It keeps them safe. It keeps you safe. They show you where to go. They show you the path that leads through the mess into safety. So most people would say traffic cones, although sometimes annoying, are not a bad thing. But they can be a bad thing, right? If you just choose to believe my father's wonderful story, our conditioning could lead us into a wall, right? The traffic cones could lead us into a wall. And within the realm of this series about transcendent faith, and the idea that a lot of our Christian worldview has become, I don't know, we'll just say dead. How about that? I think it's our Christian worldview in a lot of ways that has prepared us for that, that has conditioned us for disenchantment, for a lack of wonder. I think that the Christian church, specifically the evangelical Christian church, has been using traffic cones for a number of years, and they've been using them more than necessary. Christian churches use these traffic cones to build an ideal path. And at the start, it was good, right? We were avoiding potholes. We were guiding ourselves past things that were not good for us. But somewhere along the way, we created a roadway that's just absolutely littered with traffic cones. And it's hard to tell what's always right. It's hard to tell exactly what to worship. And my worst fear about it, and what I think has happened, is that those cones are often actually leading into a wall. So, what that looks like, if you want to throw up the first slide, I believe, you don't have to believe this, but I believe it's very simple. I believe that the Christian church has created two main things with these traffic cones: rules and mountaintops. Things that in and of themselves are not bad at all. Rules are good, right? Rules keep kids from falling down the steps or putting their hands on the stove or from people killing each other. Let's go for a serious example. And mountaintops are not bad in and of themselves either. A mountaintop moment, if you think about where you're on top of the world, right? We use that phrase a lot. In a spiritual context, a mountaintop moment might be on a mission trip where you're experiencing something super deep and heavy and you feel God's presence in it. Other mountaintops might be here, right? Sometimes in worship, I can feel like a mountaintop moment. In and of themselves, not bad. The problem is that there's a whole bunch of stuff in between rules and mountaintops. And it is my firm belief that the evangelical Christian church has focused on just the rules and just the mountaintops. So what does that look like? Well, let's talk about rules. Did anybody in the room wake up this morning and read some number of verses from the Bible? Okay. Did anybody do it every day this week? Does anyone have that as a rule for themselves? I was expecting some hands. That's okay. You guys are miles ahead. Good job. Other rules. Did you pray before you went to sleep? If you are subscribing to those rules, right, of I've got a checklist of things I've got to do for my spiritual life, how often do those things just feel empty and dead? I know personally, I haven't done a structured daily quiet time since I was probably in your seats, because it just felt so empty and dead, and it felt disconnected from what was really going on in my life. To give you a point of example, actually, the moment that it stopped happening for me and I started seeking something different was in 2012, right around about a month from now, in 2012. My then-girlfriend, who is now my wife, her sister-in-law was pregnant and 1 week away from her due date. And their baby daughter, Melody, they were induced and they had Melody, and there was something wrong, but they couldn't figure out what it was. They were worried that she had too much fluid in her brain, and they weren't sure what was going on. Turns out she had this really horrible, horrible disease called lysencephaly, also known as smooth brain, and she died 12 days later. And so I had been in this relationship with Caitlin for 6 months, and I found myself in Akron with her and her whole family in the midst of this tragedy and somehow making sure I read my Bible every single morning felt really, really dead. And so, to get back to that rules piece, that's the way it works. When we make rules about our disciplines, about our Christian life, they become dead things. But the Christian church, has been responding to the needs of their people. It's not the leaders in the Christian church's fault, and it's not necessarily the fault of the people who are receiving that leadership, but a little bit it is, because we say, well, I want a deeper spiritual life. Well, try reading your Bible every morning. Okay, I'm not getting much out of that. Well, maybe you're not putting all of your effort into it, and it becomes rules. The problem with rules, again, is that we oftentimes start to worship the rules instead of God. We put the rules in front of God because we think, well, I won't experience God if I'm not following this rule. And what that comes back to is that oftentimes we're afraid that God won't do something unless we are doing something. That we have to make the movement happen in order for God to show up. And so we get tired and bored and disenchanted with those rules and with those movements because oftentimes they are totally devoid of God's presence. Same thing goes for the other side of the pendulum, the mountaintops. The Christian church said, people really, really, really want dynamic experiences. I mean, look at the worship that happens at Bethel Church, right? They like people are losing their minds. Look at those mid-90s worship album compilations that they had the 45-second commercials for where the people are weeping and their hands are in the air. And the Christian church is like, that's what we need more of. We need more mountaintop moments. And so that's where we get the conferences that promise Encounter and the gimmicky youth group stuff. If any of you know Cameron Johnson, he is a king of games. Not saying Cameron's not doing things right, because I know he's supplementing a lot of things underneath his gimmicks, but that guy put a scar on my wife's leg, and so I've got a vendetta against him because of one of his dumb games. So I'm mad at those. I'm joking. These mountaintop moments, again, they are what we crave. And so the Christian leadership says, yep, let's give them more dynamic experiences. And the problem is we're not really relying on God to make those mountaintops happen. The Christian leadership is making it happen, and it's the same issue with the rules, where we are the ones trying to make things happen and God just doesn't show up in them. And then we get disenchanted because we can see all the behind the scenes working, right? It's going to the summer camp and there's Saturday night worship and there's an altar call and everyone's standing up, and then you go back to camp the next year and the same exact thing happens every single year. And if you don't, and if you recognize it and you don't stand up, you feel left out. And so you keep standing up every year, but you know deep down that it doesn't feel as mountaintoppy as it looks. Speaking of Bethel Church in Redding, California, there was this really cool thing that was happening in the early part of this decade where a glittering cloud was appearing above their worship space during their worship services. And people were like, it's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And then there were some skeptics who did some research and found out that they had put stripper glitter in their ventilation system so that during their worship, a glittering cloud would appear and would inspire people. If that's not us trying to make movement because we're afraid God's not going to inspire our people, I don't know what is. So yes, there were hundreds of people standing under a cloud of stripper glitter going, yes, Lord, I see you. Some people were catching it in their mouths, and I'm thinking, that's so not good for you. I worked in youth ministry for a brief stint, doing district youth ministry for a different church. And so I oversaw the youth ministries for 56 churches, 12 of which had anybody under the age of 75, and 4 of which had more than 3 kids in their congregations. And so part of my job was to go out on some Sunday mornings and talk about what the district youth ministry had to offer. And so I drove a couple hours west on 30, and this podunk little church, I won't give the name because I don't want to give them up, they had an altar call at the end of their service, and they were playing a video of a worship song. I think it was actually a song we're going to play later. And they had like great response on the first 7-minute viewing of this worship song, but like half the people were still sitting down. So the pastor comes up and he's like, I just feel like there's a few more people that are going to come up. We're going to play that song again. If you feel led, come on up. And so my wife and I are sitting in the seats and going, oh, I can't leave yet because they're still doing the altar call. And he's going to want to talk to me after because I came to his service. And he goes, all right, so 7 minutes later, we sit quietly. There's like 1/10 of the people still sitting in the seats. And he goes, I still feel the Lord moving. We're going to play it again. And I turned to Caitlin and I said, I'm not going up there. He can play it as many times as he wants. I'm not going up there. Until everybody in the seats was up at the altar call, he wouldn't stop playing this song. And I just got to go, man, that recorded song it's not that powerful, right? Like, we got to hear it 4 times for you to come up. Like, maybe you're just not feeling it this morning. And that's it, right? When we try to create mountaintop moments, they become contrived, and eventually we're going to see through them, and they're going to become dead. Like I said, I think they're rooted in a place, and that place is fear. Our fear that God is not going to show up. But I want you to experience the depth and the beauty and the wonder and the joy of relationship with Jesus Christ. The things that we often think rules and mountaintop moments are going to lead us to. I want you to experience those things without the rules or the mountaintops. I want you to find another way to do those things. This series is about different ways that we can recapture wonder. They're simple. They're not very complex. And they're not rules. I don't want you to leave here thinking this is what you have to do every day now in order to experience God. Because if you do that, you just did what we've always been doing, and that's not doing anything. So, with all of the fear of God not moving, with all of the expectation for rules and mountaintops wiped away, I want to talk about another option that you have tonight. I mentioned quiet times earlier. I mentioned scripture, and that's where we're going to sit tonight, in some scripture. Instead of trying to figure out all of the details and the right interpretations and everything that is meant, I want you to use your imagination. Imagination. Okay? Think about a really good story, right? I mentioned my father. When I think of that story, as fake as it probably is, I imagine all the things that I can see and hear and smell, right? I hear the cars screaming down the highway. I can see my dad in nervous anticipation off the edge of the highway to see if this stupid traffic cone thing is going to work. You hear the sirens coming along after the chase. the screech of metal when the car starts to run into the median wall. You hear or you smell burning rubber, right? For some reason, this is like a story that takes place in the summer for me, and it's sunny outside. It's the middle of the day. There are so many things that we can throw into a story when we use our imagination, right? It's the reason books are exciting, right? Harry Potter. You can see the overworked house elves and Hermione's fervor as she's arguing for their rights. I'm using an example that's only in the books, so you know I didn't cheat and watch the movies. I want you to do the same thing with Scripture because it's something that we don't really do that often, right? We pull up our Bible app and we read the verse of the day and we don't really imagine what's going on. We approach a chapter of Scripture and we try to figure out all of the details about it, but we never feel what the characters in the story feel. The Bible is a book of some of the most incredible stories that have ever happened. And somewhere along the way, we turned it into a rule book and a book that we read following rules, and it has totally died to us. And I believe that it is a living book. It is exciting, and there's so much to pull from it if you can use your imagination when you approach it. So, that's what we're going to do. Before we do that, I want to call back what we did last week. We're going to go to breath prayer, and I'm only giving you one option. We're all going to do it together. You're going to breathe in, say, Lord, and as you breathe out, here I am. You're just coming to the Lord to say, here I am. We're going to listen to this story, and we're going to receive what you have for us. Everyone ready? Lord, here I am. Lord, here I am. Now, as we're reading through this story, I want you to keep your eyes closed. I'm going to pause at 5 different spots. It's not a very long story. I won't lose your attention. But every time I pause, I want you to think about what you see, what you hear, what you smell, taste, how you feel, what the setting looks like, what the characters are feeling. Put yourself in place of every single character in the story and imagine how they feel. And then, finally, ask the Lord what he has for you in it. Sound fair? All right. Everyone go ahead and close your eyes. I want you to try to be as quiet as you possibly can. Simply listen. Prior to the start of this story, King David has wiped out all of Saul's family, the king who reigned before him. He has killed everybody, and he's turning for a different purpose. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, but he is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodebar." So King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth!" "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. What do you see? What do you hear? How do you feel? Is God saying anything to you through this story? Through your imagination? Are you any of these characters? I want to read the story one more time, all the way through without the pauses. I want you to put everything that you imagine together. See the story play out before you. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, but he is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel in Lodebar." So King David had him brought from Lodebar. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. I ask you again, what do you see? What do you hear? What do you feel? What is God telling you? I'm going to invite the band back up, and I want to invite you to continue imagining tonight. I want you to spend this time of worship taking in the words, thinking about, meditating on what God is trying to tell you through this story. And I want to encourage you to continue to come back to Scripture like this. Don't worry about having all the answers right now. The story is what's so important right now. I have a feeling that if we could do that more often, we would be a little bit more enchanted. It would feel a little bit more like Harry Potter or Christmas. The magic and the wonder of relationship with Jesus Christ and the beauty and the power of the God that we believe in would become real to us again. Our faith, if we put the title slide back up, could become transcendent. I want that so badly for you all. I want you to feel and believe that and to start to practice that, not out of rules, but out of a desire to be enchanted again, out of a desire to experience God's presence again. I wish I had more tools to give you, but this is what I have for you tonight. And my prayer for you is that you will continue to seek the Lord in this way. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get back to worship. Father, we thank you so much that you've gifted us with an incredible imagination. You've gifted us with love and kindness. You've allowed us to share in this wonderful, wonderful life you've created. We thank you so much, so, so much for everything that you are, your character, your love, your kindness, and your story. Lord, may we become enchanted by your story. May we pay attention to you. May we experience you. Lord, with this gift of imagination, we pray that you would help us to see you and to feel you and to understand you more and to live in your wonder. You're so good to us. And we love you. Amen.